So September 1st, 2010, we're talking about the Nicene Creed, and tonight we want to talk about the words in the first article of the Creed, our faith in the Father Almighty. So the first article, as we know, is, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible." A couple of weeks ago we talked about what it is to have faith, to believe. Last week we talked about the one God. And today, with God's grace, we'll talk about Father Almighty. And the next week, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And we should pick up a little pace. We name this one God whom we confess Father. We call him Father. And I want to ask the question tonight, how is it we call God Father? You know, this in our day has become a controversial term to use to refer to God. For one, the feminists don't like this term. They think it's patriarchal, they think it's sexist, and they rightly point out, as we ourselves say, that, you know, God is above gender. You know, they enclose him in the category of a human sex is, you know, we can't do that because he's above that. That's something he created. So he's above sex as we understand it. Yeah, we call him Father, but for some people, you know, to call him Father seems to make God masculine, and then some women feel alienated by that. Why is God male? And of course, then they bring into that all sorts of issues they've had or read about, you know, struggles between men and women, both in the present time and in ages past, and so there's this, you know, becomes a problem. In some circles, it's popular, like I talked about last week, to reimagine God, to come up with new names for him, to call him, if we're going to call him Father, we also look to call him Mother, because there is feminine imagery about related to him in the Old Testament. People want to make up new, more relevant terms with which to address God in our time, and so we really want you to understand why we call God Father, what basis we do so, and what it means. From one, just happens to be United Methodist blog I found kind of at random today, looking at this a little bit. Somebody wrote, "I believe that Jesus' emphasis on God as our Father who art in heaven was a critique of father rule." So basically a critique of patriarchal society. And so by calling, it was a way of offering an alternative vision of how people might live together. And so, you know, by calling God Father, God's obviously bigger and more powerful and whatever than all earthly fathers, so he kind of relativizes them and trumps them and frees people from patriarchy. This person goes on, "Let's experiment." After I left some stuff out, but "let's experiment. That's always a good word. Let's experiment. Let's stretch each other and ourselves a bit. Let's be adventuresome. God can handle it and so can we. Let's see if we can learn anything new about ourselves and about God. Let's do it for the sake of the children following our footsteps, for the sake of our own souls, and for God's sake." Well, maybe I didn't quite get the part.
Well, that's all messed up, isn't it?
But the idea there was that let's experiment. It was in the context of let's experiment with calling God Mother, too, as well as Father, who was raising that question. And so, you know, God's not going to be threatened by this. We might learn something from it, so forth. So this is one, give you a little idea, but this isn't very sophisticated here, but this is the kind of thing you find. Somebody else, this is on Yahoo Answers, which was not a great source of great information, but why do we call God Father when he has no gender? The answer that was at the top of the list was, "Because we live in a male-dominated society and men would hate," in capitals, "hate it if the creator and ruler of everything was a girl." So this is the kind of, you know, this is the kind of way people get thinking, and this is, you know, this stuff's out there, and for some people this becomes a major issue, you know. I mean, we can laugh and on one level it seems, you know, silly, but on another, for some of these people they genuinely get, you know, rightly or wrongly, they get hung up on this kind of question. The cultural anthropologists would say we call God Father, but we think of a father figure, he's strong, he's powerful, he can do a lot of things, he can protect us, he makes laws, he executes judgment, and so we just kind of exalt that, give him infinite power and strength and eternal life, and there's God. You know, we just take the figure of our father, probably the idealized figure of our father, and project him up into the heavens, and this is, so when we call God Father, we're saying more about ourselves than we are really about God. It's a wishful word or something. But it's our creation. But these aren't the reasons why we in the church call God Father. Obviously, why do we primarily call God Father? I'm sure some of you already know. Probably all of you know.
That's the way he was revealed to us.
Okay.
Well, Jesus did the same.
Yeah. Well, let's see. He's called Father simply because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
Ephesians 3:14-15 says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." God is Father primarily because he has a Son. It's not because we have wishful thoughts about our fathers and reject him into heaven. He's properly called Father. He's one God, notice it says the Father. And it's not primarily in relation to us that we're calling him Father here. We're calling this in relation to the fact that he has a Son. He is the God, the Father. And that, of course, differentiates him from the Son and from the Spirit. But he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I gave you a few more references here from actually John's Gospel, where we see Jesus talking about God the Father. Just to give us a little taste. John 1, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So the Son hath declared the Father, and nobody else has seen God the Father to be able to talk about him with any authority. Only the Son, who was in his bosom, can declare him with authority. John 2:16, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." Remember Jesus, when he went in the temple, was distressed by all the selling of right in the temple proper. I mean, the Jews had to have those animals for sacrifices, but it had kind of crept into the temple, apparently, and there was all this bleeding of sheep and, cooing of doves right on in the temple itself, and at least in the parts where people could publicly go. And, Jesus saw this as a violation of his Father's house, which he said is a house of prayer. "You've turned into a den of thieves." Actually, I wrote house of merchandise, but I think one of the Gospels says den of thieves. But notice he calls the God who's worshipped there in the temple, my Father. John 5:17-23, Jesus answered them. He's having a discussion with the Jews, the Pharisees. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So, the Jews wanting to kill Jesus were right in the sense that if he were a mere man saying what he said, he was committing blasphemy. Because by calling God Father, he made himself equal to God. He was of the same stuff as God, the same blood, the same genetic inheritance, if we can use those terms in relation to God. But he's of the same being as God if he's God's son. And therefore, he's claiming equality with God by calling God his Father. So the Jews wanted to kill him for blasphemy. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, the Father, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. And so, again, quite this discussion of how Christ does what the Father does, and just as the Father raises up the dead, so the Son quickeneth, as the King James words, forgive life, make alive, make living. So what the Father does, the Son does likewise. Certainly a claim of equality there, but notice Jesus referring to God as Father. John 6:32 and 33, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth, my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So again, Jesus refers to God as my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. And of course, in another place, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I'm the true bread sent down from heaven. So he's talking about himself here as the one given. John 10:29-33, Jesus says, my Father which gave them me, he's talking about sheep here, the sheep of his pasture. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews again took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. Which of these works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. And so, again, Jesus consistently, frequently refers to God as his Father, and he says it in such a way that the Jews accuse him of blasphemy. He's not speaking metaphorically here. And of course, you have to understand the Jews did not address God as Father at this time. This was not part of their prayer. This was not part of their, we take that for granted, talking about God the Father and saying our Father in heaven. But they didn't address God as Father. And they considered it blasphemous. So for someone to speak like this was a shock. And if Jesus was a mere man, it would have been blasphemy. But he was truly the natural son of the Father. By nature, he's the Father's son. And so, because Christ reveals God as Father, because God has a son, we can call him Father. Now, again, we only know about fatherhood from earthly fathers. We know that you have children by a human male coming together with a human female, and through that union, the woman becomes a child, and the father begets a child, and the woman gives birth to a child. We could use begetting and giving birth as technical terms for what fathers and mothers do, respectively. We know that the Son, Jesus, is the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So he's begotten of the Father. Fathers beget. Now, the mystery is here, we're talking about the essence of God here, his very being, which is beyond our comprehension, which we cannot know, we cannot see, we cannot contain in any way. And so when we're using a human term like begetting, it's not like human begetting. In the ancient pagan societies, they had lots of myths and stories about various gods and goddesses coming together and begetting other gods and goddesses by a kind of natural, procreation kind of thing. But the mystery here is that God eternally begets the Son, but without a mother. He doesn't need a divine consort. He doesn't need a female goddess to beget the Son. And of course, that kind of begetting would mean that the Son has a beginning, that there's a time when he's not, when this God and goddess, whoever they are, come together, and the God begets the Son on the goddess, and then the goddess gives birth, and he has a beginning, he comes into being. But we understand Christ to be from eternity, and there's never a time when he's not. God is always Father. He doesn't become a father at some point. And so again, there's something here we can't explain, we can't put into words. This is simply the way God has revealed his being to us. That God is Father. He eternally begotten the Son, and there's never been a time when he hasn't had his Son, or his Word and Wisdom, as the fathers like to say. And how could you conceive of God without his Word and his Wisdom? You know, the Son is the Word and Wisdom of God. So the Church of Hagia Sophia in Constantinople is not St. Sophia's. This is one of my pet peeves. It's Hagia Sophia, Church of the Holy Wisdom. And that wisdom is Christ. It's a church dedicated to Christ as the wisdom of God. And so when they translate it, it's strange they translate it St. Sophia, because Hagia there, they translate the Greek Hagia, which is holy, but then wisdom, Sophia, they don't translate. So they're translating half the title and calling it St. Sophia. And really, it should be Holy Wisdom. So it sounds like you get into something else there with St. Sophia. And but anyway, that's a little aside. All right, there's a lot we could try to say about this, but I take it the main point's clear. We call God Father primarily because he has a Son, and this is just the way he is. And this, like Sam said, this is the way he's revealed himself to us. As we say this, at the same time we understand he's not Father in the same way that we men are fathers of children. You know, and if we bring God down to that level, we demean him, and we probably, you know, it's probably blasphemy of some sort. You know, we don't want to bring him down to our categories and try to imagine some kind of asexual reproduction or something. You know, this is just the best, apparently the best term that, you know, it, human begetting, probably a pale shadow of this, a divine begetting, and so, but we have no experience of it. This is just simply given to us. And so this is, you know, the reason that God is called Father. We'll talk about it in relation to us in a few moments, but before, here in the, even in the first article, though the term is never used in the creed, here we see the Trinity, you know, pointed to, we could say. For God to be Father, just the term Father suggests Son, or possibly daughter, but and Son suggests a parent. And so just the use of the word Father points to persons, the existence of persons within the Godhead, within the one God, and so I want to talk about the Trinity here for a few moments. Again, like I said, the creed doesn't use this word, but it assumes it because it confesses our faith. In the creed, we confess our faith in one God, the Father, His only begotten Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there are people out there who call themselves Christians who reject the teaching of the Trinity. Some of them you may be familiar with are Unitarians out there. This is, they've rejected the Trinity, and the Unitarian means that they believe that God is one, and there's no Trinity. There are also United Pentecostals out there who also reject the Trinity. These are interesting folks. They, everything's Jesus. They seem to have brought back to life the ancient heresy of modalism, where, you know, again, people couldn't conceive of how the one God could have three persons. So they had the expedient, well, when God creates, he's acting as Father. When he comes to earth to save, he's reveals himself as Son. And then when he comes on Pentecost, he's Holy Spirit. These are different modes of God engaging his creation. It's like he's putting on different hats or something, or different masks for different purposes. Modalism, yes. And so this was an ancient second century heresy that was soundly condemned. But there's also a man associated with it whose name is escaping me right now. It's also called by his name. But but the United Pentecostals deny the Trinity. You know, and they deny baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They insist on baptism in the name of Jesus. They think Trinity was a late first century, early second century corruption, and so they reject all that. To assert the Trinity, you know, remains an issue to this day. You know, there are people, and many people, they think that just on the surface it seems silly or incomprehensible to them, so they kind of poo-poo it. You know, I'm not going to say it's easy. You know, again, we're working with the church. You know, had to wrestle with this in the first few centuries because, you know, clearly the God that Jesus came and proclaimed was the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who, you know, throughout the Old Testament says, "I am the one true God." And yet, through Christ, we see this one true God as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, the challenge in the early church, which they accepted that, was how to explain it. How do we explain that there's one God and yet these three persons? And they even had to find the right terminology to use to express this as clearly as humanly possible. But let's look here a little bit. We see the Trinity foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And I'll give you a few places here where we see this. Genesis 1:26, God speaking after creating the world, he says, "Let us make man in our own image." There's a plural there. You know, so is God just using the royal we and speaking to himself? Or is this a conversation among the three persons of the Trinity? So the church sees that as a, you know, the one God speaking among his three persons there. Psalm 32 or Psalm 33 in the Hebrew numbering. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens established, and by the spirit of his mouth all their power." So here we see the word and the word of the Lord and the spirit of his mouth. So word, again, refers to Christ, and spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now you could read that in a Unitarian way too, but again, in the light of Christ, we see this as a reference to, you know, the three persons of the Trinity, the word of the Lord and the spirit of his mouth. So there's the word, the Lord, and the spirit. Psalm 2:7, "The Lord said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And then Psalm 109, which is one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament from the Old, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." And at one point Jesus asked, if, you know, who is God speaking to? If it's David, why does he call him Lord? You know, the Father would not speak to David as Lord. This wouldn't make any sense. So these are two divine persons, one divine person speaking to another. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." And of course we understand Christ to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. So Psalm 88, and you can see four or five of these references are in the Psalms. You know, we primarily refer to David as prophet. He was a king, but it's as a prophet that he's honored in the church. And you know, the Psalms are prophetic texts, as well as, among other things, our basic prayer book and instruction in spiritual warfare and other such things. But first and foremost, the Psalms speak about Christ. So we always read the Psalms now in the light of Christ's death and resurrection. All right, Psalm 88, 26 through 27. He shall call me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the helper of my salvation, and I will make him my firstborn high among the kings of the earth. So, referring to someone who will call the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Father, my God, and the helper of my salvation. Now, one, you know, Arius would probably read this and say, I will make him my firstborn high among the kings of the earth. You know, so Arius would say, well, see, the Son of God is made here. You know, he has a beginning. But St. Athanasius would understand that as, again, we have to discern which, in these kinds of references, what applies to the Son and his divinity and what applies in his humanity. And, you know, in his humanity, he humbles himself and then is exalted, you know, and given the name above every name, that at his name every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. And so in that sense, he is made the firstborn, the one who's the heir, the one who has the birthright, and high among the kings of the earth. And then Psalm 110:3, "From the womb before the morning star have I begotten thee." Again, the church sees there that as a reference to Christ. Now, there's other things we could pull out of the Old Testament. I just wanted to give you a few. And these aren't things that say God is three persons. You know, but again, we would say the world at that time wasn't ready for that revelation. You know, we were dealing with the question of idolatry and multiple gods, polytheism, and you know, the lesson that needed to be learned at that stage was at that dispensation was, you know, there is one God who made heaven and earth, and he's called Abraham, your father, and through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there's even a claim there to be able to bless all the nations, not just his own little limited people, Israel. And that was the conception of the ancient gods. Each had its own geographical location, its own jurisdiction, and they maybe competed somewhat, but it was limited. But just that text in Genesis 12, through thy seed, through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's a claim there to have a universal jurisdiction, even though it's not maybe explicitly asserted there. All right, so we see the Trinity foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Any questions about that? Okay. We see the Trinity revealed in the New Testament. And there's a progressive revelation here. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Now the United Pentecost would say that the name that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is in a name. Jesus is the name. And so Jesus is the name of God, and that's the name you baptize in. That's what they would say there. Whereas the church has taken this as, you know, the actual words, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yes, in a sense, Jesus is the name that's revealed to us. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. Of course, these are Jesus' words here. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. Luke 3:22, of course, this is at Jesus' baptism. We celebrate theophany, manifestation of God is what the word theophany means. Theos, God, and phanerao, a verb to manifest. And so theophany means manifestation of God. And at that feast on January 6th, we celebrate Christ's baptism in the Jordan. How is that the manifestation of God? Well, because when Jesus goes into the waters, you know, First John the Baptist is borne witness that, you know, this is the one I'm preparing the way for. Then Jesus goes in and the voice speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And then we see the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And so here the Trinity is made explicitly manifest, probably for the first time, at Jesus' baptism. And so we read in Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. The Father bearing witness to his Son, and implicitly naming himself Father by naming Jesus his Son. And alright, so Matthew 17:5, and this is at the Transfiguration. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Here the Spirit isn't mentioned, but again, the voice of God the Father bears witness to his having a Son. Alright, some ways to think of the Trinity. And again, there are many Trinitarian formulas in the New, Trinitarian formulas in the New Testament. You know, one we use in the liturgy from St. Paul, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You know, there's a number of those kinds of themes throughout the New Testament. All right, before we leave this teaching of the Trinity, let's look at a couple fathers and for some ways to think about the Trinity again, because it's conceptually difficult for us. One God, three persons. How can we think of this? How can they be one and yet three? So, let's see, what did I do here? All right, that's a little... St. John of Damascus, in his exposition of the Orthodox faith from about the 8th century, Book 1, paragraph 8. He says, we have an analogy in Adam. Okay, so Adam gives us an analogy of the Trinity. Who is not begotten. Can you think about Adam? Adam had no father. He alone among human beings was simply made out of dust and had the spirit of life breathed into him by God himself. He has no father, he has no mother. He's begotten. He was not begotten. I'm sorry. He's the analogy of the Father. He's the head of the human race. God himself molded him. Seth, who is begotten, their son Seth. You know, he's Adam's son, you know, by his knowing Eve. And Eve, who proceeded out of Adam's rib, for she was not begotten. So Eve, too, was never born. But she was not unbegotten. She, you know, they use the word preceding, you know, that God took Eve's rib and fashioned Eve and presented her to Adam. So Adam comes into existence one way, Eve another way, and Seth a third way. And so St. John concludes, these do not differ from each other in nature. They're all human beings. But they differ in the mode of coming into being. You know, Adam is unbegotten, Seth is begotten, and Eve, you could say, proceeded out of Adam's rib. Again, if we push it too hard, the analogy breaks down. But, you know, because Seth is begotten by the natural union of a father and a mother, the eternal Son is not begotten that way. But we can still use the word, even though, and again, we use the same word, begotten, but it's like in the Soviet Union, you know, they used to like to claim how democratic they were, and I remember seeing a propaganda poster when I was over there in the 80s that said, actually I think I bought a copy of it, Soviet democracy is 1,000 times more democratic than the most democratic Western democracy, or something like that. You know, and of course this was a country that had elections. They used the word democracy. And of course there was only... Oh, and then they believed in a multi-party system. There was one party in power and the others were in prison. But there was, you know, one candidate, the accepted party candidate, and they called this democracy, but, you know, use the same word that we do, but in a very different sense. There it's used with the intent, you know, to deceive or distort. Here, when we're talking about Seth being begotten and Christ being begotten, it's we see the weakness of human words, simply. Same word, but they're not exactly equivalent, because we don't know anything really about the nature of divine begetting. All right, St. Gregory the Theologian, his fifth theological oration, where he's talking about the Trinity in the 4th century, he says, what was Adam? A creature of God. What then was Eve? A fragment of the creature. And what was Seth? The begotten of both. So he's using the same analogy. Does it then seem to you that creatures and fragment and begotten are the same thing? Are they all three human? If we use the term creature, fragment, and begotten? No. Of course it does not. But were not these persons consubstantial? Weren't they of one essence? You know, aren't they equally human with each other? And he says, of course they were. Well then, here it is an acknowledged fact that different persons may have the same substance. Adam, Eve, and Seth, although they're different persons, share a common humanity. Did not both Eve and Seth come from the one Adam? And were they both begotten by him? No, but the one was a fragment of him and the other was begotten by him. Yet the two were one and the same thing. Both were human beings. No one will deny that. And so here's one attempt to understand, you know, God the Father, like Adam, the source. The Spirit proceeds from the Father, like, you know, Eve comes from Adam's rib. And then the Son is begotten, like Seth is begotten. So, there's other images the Fathers use. They like to use the image of the Sun and a ray and either light or warmth or something. You know, it's all different aspect, you know, they find an analogy of the Trinity in that, or there's some others that they use. Again, these are attempts to put into human language what ultimately is beyond our comprehension. And so they help us, you know, one more popular one in recent times is an apple, you know. I don't remember how it goes exactly now, but I remember one person coming in here who was a priest, but he was a little dubious standing somehow, but remember him saying that, oh, the Trinity, that's really easy to see. It's just like an apple pie. It's really easy to explain. It's just like an apple pie. You know, there's the crust, there's the something and the something, and he just seemed to think it was a slam bang, easy explanation, and I'm like, okay. I wouldn't be so confident about that, but we use these kinds of things to, you know, there's one pie, but there are maybe three distinct parts or something, you know. Anyway.
Go with Adam, even Seth. I think that's a better deal.
Yeah, I do too. It is. And then the one with the sun, the ray, and the... again, I don't remember it. But that one works pretty well as far as it goes, too.
St. Patrick's Hammer.
Yeah. All right. St. Gregory the Theologian says it's equally impious to confuse the persons with the Sabellians. Okay, and that's the one. Sabellius was the modalist. You know, the three persons were just different modes of God's being. And so the Sabellians confuse the persons. There's no distinct persons. You know, God at one moment is Son, another moment He's Father, another moment He's Spirit, but there aren't three distinct persons. It's just kind of like an act. I remember I saw a Royal Shakespeare presentation of Measure for Measure years ago at Texas A&M, and I think they had all of six actors, a bare stage, like four or five stools on the stage, and then each one had a scarf. It was really fun. It was minimalistic, but it was very well done. And but they distinguished, you know, in some scenes, one actor would be playing two or as many as three different parts. And so to distinguish what character he was playing, he would change the position of his scarf on his body, you know. And then I think they would go to stand at a different place when he played the other character, you know. So it was kind of interesting. So, but that's almost what you get with Sibelius. You know, you get one actor playing three different roles, and he just adjusts his appearance or some little external feature to portray himself differently. But it's really one and the same person, just assuming different faces. And again, based on the witness of Scripture and then the understanding of the early church, we can't accept that. It's a stretch to figure out how Jesus is in the garden praying to God the Father, may this cup pass from me. You know, if you're a United Pentecostal, or unless he's, you know, jumping back and forth between being God the Father and God the Son, you know, almost instantaneously, in some schizophrenic way. How do you do that? You know, it's a real stretch to figure out how you assert that there. If you accept that the account of Christ in the garden, saying, you know, Father, if it be possible, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. And the New Testament gives a very clear, it just seems very clear that the Father is a very distinct person and Jesus is relating to him as persons relate to one another. There's a unity there, there's a bond there between the Father and the Son that's beyond anything we know as human beings, but there's a very personal relation there. So this the church has never accepted this Sabellian or modalist way of looking at God. But their motivation was what? You know, the objection to the church's position was that, well, aren't you saying there are three gods? You know, and there was one God. So kind of like Islam today, or Judaism, one God, you can't have a son, you can't have a Holy Spirit, there can only be one God and one person. You can't have one God and three persons. That's their struggle. And so, all right, let me go on. God the Father is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to those who, but to those who claim to worship the God of Abraham without the Son, you know, we have a few things to say. I was just alluding to that. It's popular to say now that Judaism, Islam, and Christianity are all Abrahamic faiths. And so we're all basically worshiping the same God, just in different ways. Well, on one level, that's true. We both look back, all of us look back to Abraham. All of us, you know, we may understand Abraham differently. Us and the Jews have a very similar view of him, I would say. But the Muslims have a little bit different vision of Abraham than we do. Of course, they look to Ishmael rather than Isaac. But both Judaism and Islam deny the Son. You know, they deny that Jesus is God. Both explicitly do. You know, Islam, it's written right there in the Quran. And of course, the reason the synagogues remain hostile to the church is because they reject Jesus as being the Son of God. He was just a Jewish prophet, or a rabble-rouser, or whatever they want to call him. But, you know, he was not divine. Islam says that very explicitly several times in the Quran. And even though, curiously, they give him a virgin birth. Islam grants Jesus a virgin birth, but denies that he was crucified on the cross, and denies that he's the Son of God. So, interesting. So, I think we have to, and then looking at these passages, John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, who's the hymn here? It shouldn't be capitalized, I don't think. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Jesus claims to be the only way to the Father. Jesus, in John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And of course, he says those who climb up by another way and don't go through the door are thieves and robbers. There was one earlier today. John 10, where Jesus is talking about the sheep and how he's a good shepherd. This where he says, "I am the door." He's saying, "I'm the door of the sheepfold." And it's if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. He shall become part of my flock. But then he talks about others who, if you climb up by some other way and don't go in by the door, you're but a thief and a robber. You know, the true sheep go in and out at the door, and I am the door. We read it earlier in John 5:17-23. Verse 23, it was earlier we looked at it. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And then in John 1:22-23, John writes, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So, if we don't honor the Son, we're not honoring the Father who sent him. And if we deny the Son, we don't have the Father. And so, at one time, you know, until the coming of Christ, you could maintain those positions. But once Christ has come and revealed himself, revealed the Father, and revealed the Spirit, we can't remain in that former way of thinking of things. God's revealed more of himself than he did then, and to hold on to what was old and partial will hold us back now. So it seems to be a very serious matter to deny the Son. And of course, that's the key question, isn't it? Jesus said to Peter and to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some one of the prophets, you know, but, and who do you say that I am? You know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." So, the real key question for every person on the face of the earth is, who do we say this Jesus, when we're confronted with him, who do we say this Jesus of Nazareth is? You know, and God ultimately is the judge of that. I'm not, but you know, we can't cavalierly dismiss the Son. And I don't think in the name of tolerance we can say that Muslims and Jews worship the same God that we do. I certainly can't say it of the Muslims. The Jews, I feel a little closer affinity to them, but again, they've explicitly rejected the Son. To the degree that they have, the Scripture seems to say that they can't have the Father also. So, even though they claim the Father. So, anyway, I just leave that to you. You know, this is why we don't say this out of hatred or disdain or anything like that. It's simply, this is the revelation God's given. We have to bear witness to it, whether it's popular or not, whether people like it or not, and they're responsible for what they do with it. You know, and God's the judge, not me. I'm not sending anybody to hell. That's not my business, not my interest.
Father, I find it interesting that nobody ever seems to bring up the story in John where Jesus, they're going to stone the woman who's caught in adultery. Several times in the news, in the past year, there have been several cases of women who have been convicted under Sharia law who have been sentenced to stoning. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's beyond me how, I just can't believe people miss that point, I mean, they're not the same God. You've got Jesus drawing in the dirt, and asking the accusers, who without sin will cast the first stone. And, the Sharia guys are just like, I will.
Uh-huh.
The dichotomy is stark,
But
nobody ever seems to put that together. And there's still all this talk of how we worship the same God. I mean, I just don't get it.
I don't either.
I mean, it's a modern day example of, that exact time. So, I don't know. Anyway, sorry. That's just an aside there.
Mm-hmm. Archbishop Dimitri always, he would always, he would insist that Islam was associated with Antichrist because it explicitly denies the Son. Those who deny the Son, that's the spirit of Antichrist. They say that the Word was not born in the flesh. And so, again, this is not out of any desire to demean or demonize. It's just we have to deal with reality. We have to deal with truth. And it's not so we can feel better about ourselves and can kind of, diss other people and feel superior. It's, again, if we believe that we live in a rational order and that there is a reality, that this reality can be known. And, belief isn't just this la-la land of what makes me feel good or what makes you feel good. We're dealing with what ultimately is. And either it is this or it isn't this. And it can't be mutually contradictory things. And so, when we say things like, well, we all worship the same God, just different paths, that's patently, demonstrably contradictory. And it can't be true. It can't be true. Not all these things that are said about God by the world's religions can be possibly be true. Now, we may argue about which one is true or which one isn't true, but when we get to the place where we say they're all true, that doesn't make any sense, and that does nobody a service, because that just leaves us all mired wherever we are, and nobody then can find truth, because or else we just say it's all pleasant fantasy, like Marx, religion's the opiate of the people. They live such a miserable life here on earth, they're oppressed and downtrodden, and religion is their pipe dream to make them feel better about their miserable life. That's what he meant with religion's the opiate. It numbs the pain of this life. They can wish for pie in the sky and this, heaven, and it allows them to endure the pain and misery of earth. And that was his famous quote, religion is the opiate of the people. That's what he meant. And so people imagine religion, they create it to cope. And thus his principle that when you have a classless society, when there's no more oppression, there's no more class warfare, you know, and you have the worker's paradise, you know, and from each according to his ability to each according to his need, religion will die away because there won't be any need for it. The thing that causes it to come into existence will no longer be there, so it will all die away and be gone. And of course, this was a horrible problem in the Soviet Union as the decades passed and the generations born in old Russia in a Christian empire, you know, got older, and you had youth that were born and raised in the atheist worker's paradise, and yet faith didn't die out. You know, by the 70s, this was becoming a serious question. You know, according to Marx, religion should just be about dead now. You know, just a few old, half, you know, nutty people should have it. But no, there are younger people who've embraced it. And so how do we explain this? Because according to Marx's theory, it shouldn't be happening. But anyway, that, you know, if that's the view of religion, then it's all comfortable little, it's like my version of drug and your version of a drug, you know, it never makes you feel best, you know, there's a few side effects, go for it. You know, but again, there's a claim to truth here. And of course, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, Jesus himself is truth. Truth is a person. It's a living person. And we're called to have relationship with this person. And, you know, our propositions, our words, you know, sometimes we reduce truth to the Bible, we reduce truth to a set of dogmas. And while those may be true, the truth goes beyond that because it's this infinite living person. You know, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God. And, you know, he reveals himself and the truth to us, to those who want it, those who seek for it. So, all right. So that was a little on the kind of tolerance and the other Abrahamic faiths, as they're so often called now. All right. In what sense is God our Father? Well, I've mentioned this probably a number of times. It's a theme I like to mention again and again, so I'm sure you know. But again, as we see, God isn't properly our Father at all. You know, we're creatures. He made us. You know, we're, you know, just like me making a mud pie, you know, or shaping a clay figure. You know, he made us. And so we have no right to call God Father because we don't share a common nature with him. We're not naturally descended from him. Christ is God. God is Christ's Father by nature. But how is God our Father? Of course, God is our Father, you can say metaphorically, but primarily by adoption. Or as some of the fathers say it, We are by grace, and we are to become by grace what the Son of God is by nature. What Jesus Christ is in himself as this eternal Son of God, we're called to become that by grace. And this is another word for this is deification or theosis. You know, we put on the divine nature, we become partakers of that divine nature as much as it is possible for our finite human nature to partake of that. But it's by grace, it's not by nature. And so when Jesus cites that passage from the Psalms, I said you are gods and all sons of the Most High, he challenges those who are accusing him of blasphemy. And he says, well, how is it that the writer of Scripture called them gods to whom the word came? You know, well, we could say, and we can say it, and this is a daring thing to say, but we say it, you know, we become gods by grace. We're never God in the same way that God is God. Because he is God by nature. He's eternally God from everlasting to everlasting. All of us have a beginning, so there's no way. And we're finite, so there's no way we're God in the same way that God is God. But by grace, we become partakers of his nature. And we become his children by adoption. And we put on his character. And we gain his wisdom and his goodness by the choice of our will and our cooperation with his Spirit and his grace that's given to us, and we put on Christ. And so by adoption, God becomes our Father. And then, of course, Jesus taught us. He commanded us, you know, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. And how do we say it in the liturgy? Vouchsafe that we may Grant, O Lord, vouchsafe that we may dare to call upon Thee, the Heavenly God and Father, and to say, Our Father. You know, the eternal God is Father because He has a Son. He's Father by nature of His essence. That's part of His eternal being. He's eternally a Father. So we call upon this God who is a Father, and we dare to say, Our Father. You know, he's condescended to call us his sons and daughters, to make us his children by grace. This is a huge condescension on his part. You know, but he delights to do it out of his love for us. And so, in this sense, we're able to call God Father. John 20:17, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is, as St. Cyril points out in his catechetical lectures, God is Christ's Father by nature. He's our Father by adoption. For us to address God as Father is a gift of God's loving kindness to us. It's not some inherent right we have. And again, so I also object when, you know, at the end of the 19th century, the great German church historian and theologian Adolf von Harnack reduced Christianity to the teaching of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. So this is what Christianity reduces to. God is everyone's Father, and we're all brothers and sisters. Well, potentially, yes. But we only come to know God as Father through His Son. Potentially, you know, God loves every human being, every person has the same destinies. We're all called to the same thing, to be united with God, to be adopted. But until we are through Christ, God's not our Father. We're children of our father, the devil. This is why at baptism we renounce Satan, we spit on him, and then we turn away from him and are united to Christ and his body, the church, and we confess our faith in the one God. And so, again, that's a modern attempt to, you know, we all have all these differences of opinion, these differences of belief, but ultimately God's our Father and we're all brothers. Well, again, yes and no. So we need to be careful with these things because they sound good, but they often obscure important distinctions. Which
he was a German. What was his name?
Adolf von Harnack. He's a very influential scholar. And,
sounds like a social scientist.
He was a product of, you know, the Enlightenment and that sort of thing, rationalism, and trying to come up with natural explanations for everything spiritual and supernatural. And, you know, he was his conclusion.
So, rationalism at the time is really focused on boiling everything down to just one thing. How does that one thing?
All right, we become children of the Father by adoption. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, the Son, you know, the Word made flesh, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So it's through believing on the name of Christ, the Word made flesh, and receiving Him, that we have that power is given us to become God's children. We're not inherently God's children. We are potentially, but until we receive that power from on high and we believe, we are not God's children. Even though we might, by way of condescension, say we're all God's children in some, because God made us all and He loves us all. But all right, St. Cyril of Jerusalem in his catechetical lecture says, for not before their believing, but from their believing, they were counted worthy to become of their own choice the children of God. So they were not children of God before they believed. It's through believing that people are counted worthy to, through their choice, uniting themselves to Christ, becoming the children of God. Again, Matthew 5:44-48, I don't have the text there for you, but in the Sermon on the Mount, let's see, well, I should be able to quote it, but my brain's foggy right now. The first line to get started. It's interesting to hear how he puts it. He says, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Of course, it never really says that in the law, but apparently this was some maxim floating around that people like to say.
It's the reduction.
Yeah. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Here are some of the commandments of Christ that we talk about. You know, these are the gospel commandments. As we follow these commandments and others, we're sanctified and we demonstrate our love for God, and through them we love others. So, but here relating to enemies, we're to love them. And then why? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So in doing this, we become children of God, in loving our enemies. Because God does this. He sends rain and his sun, his good blessings on and everybody indiscriminately, whether they like him or not. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren, greet your brethren only, what do ye do more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so by loving our enemies, we put on the character of God. The point is that if we're going to call God our Father, this isn't just a nice word. This isn't just a legal relationship. It becomes something not by nature, but by grace. But it means we have to become like Him. We put on His character, you know, and express it to the degree that we can as human beings. And being made in the image of God, we can express it in a totally pure and holy way. It's always going to be limited, but it's not. It can be without error and without sin. And so, you know, we become good as God is good. We become wise as God is wise. But in this, we demonstrate that we're His children. Does that make sense? Okay. We come into sonship not of necessity, but by choice. Adoption is in our own power, St. Cyril says. So he goes on to say, knowing this, therefore, let us walk spiritually, that we may be counted worthy of God's adoption. So this isn't just an automatic kind of or formalistic thing. It means a change in us. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So to be led by the Spirit of God, and you know, if we live in sin and unbelief, we quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit, so the Spirit won't lead us. You know? And we have to be made holy to be led by the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For it profiteth us nothing to have gained the title of Christians, unless the works also follow. Lest to us it also it be said, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Jesus said that to the Pharisees when they were accusing him. Well, we're children of Abraham. We don't know who your father is. You know, and Jesus says, well, if you were the children of Abraham, you'd work the works of Abraham. You're seeking to kill me, and this is not something Abraham did. You're not even living up to the standard of Abraham. You know, you're providing yourself in that, and you're not even doing the works of Abraham. So we don't want to have that said to us, lest it also be said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. If you were God's children, you would do the works of God. But because we do the works of the devil, we're clearly not God's children. For if we call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, let us pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, loving not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wherefore, my beloved children, let us by our works offer glory to our Father which is in heaven, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Let us cast all our care upon him, for our Father knoweth what things we have need of. All right. I won't comment on that. I'm going to go on. I want to read this from St. Maximus in his commentary on the Lord's Prayer. He discusses this. Again, here in the Lord's Prayer, we call on God as Father. And so, discussing those words, the beginning words of the Lord's Prayer, our Father, St. Maximus writes, thus at the beginning of this prayer, we are directed to honor the consubstantial, that means, and superessential Trinity. Consubstantial means they all share a common essence. They're all equally God. They have that divine essence, whatever it is. And superessential means they're above. Superessential means above our concept, our category of essence. God has essence, but it's not any kind of essence that we know in this created world. So we're negating the term essence and making it superessence beyond our comprehension. because ultimately using the word essence pulls God down into the created order, because that's the only kind of essence we know. It's all we know is created essence.
I've never seen that word before. That's great.
So, you get some great words. just stretch your brain. Probably won't see this in a crossword puzzle, but...
They should be there,
yes. So thus, at the beginning of this prayer, we are directed to honor the consubstantial and superessential Trinity as the creative cause of our coming into existence. And because of God, three persons and one God, we exist. Further, we are also taught to speak to ourselves of the grace of adoption, since we are worthy to call Father by grace, the one who is our creator by nature. So even though God properly is our creator, by grace we're able to call him Father instead of creator, instead of, you know, just master, or, you know, maker, or something, something impersonal and distant. Thus, by respecting the designation of our begetter in grace, we are eager to set on our life the features of the one who gave us life. So by calling him Father, we want to set on our life his features so that we can show ourselves to be his children properly. We sanctify his name on earth in taking after him as a father and showing ourselves by our actions to be his children and extolling by our thoughts and our acts the Father's Son by nature, who is the one who brings about this adoption. So we show ourselves to be God's children by our actions and by glorifying the Son, Jesus Christ, in our thoughts and in our acts, the true natural Son of the Father who has made our salvation possible. There's a lot in that passage. I won't dwell on it now because I'm running out of time, but no matter how I cut these talks down, we still fill the time. So... St. Cyril again says, "For however high the privilege we have received of saying in our prayers, Our Father which art in heaven, yet the gift is of loving kindness. For we call him Father, not as having been by nature begotten of our Father which is in heaven." God didn't beget us in some mysterious way. "But having been transformed from servitude to sonship," no longer slaves, we become friends, as Jesus says in John 15, or we become his children. "By the grace of the Father, through the Son and the Holy Spirit, we are permitted, so to speak, by ineffable loving kindness." All right. So I think that's enough on that. And I haven't talked about God Almighty yet, so... whatever am I to do?
Well, we're not in a hurry. Hurrying towards what? Right?
Well, I think we'll stop. So, we'll try to take the time these things deserve, and I don't know when else you'll do these things unless maybe you go to seminary, and I don't even know what degree we do it there. So, anyway, next week, God willing, we'll talk about the... God Almighty, and maybe we'll stretch it into create maker of heaven and earth. Again, with God as Almighty, you know, one who can do all things, the Pantokrator in Greek, Pantos meaning all, and Krator, the one who holds or rules all things. Most of the ancient deities were not Almighty. They had power far beyond human power, but they were limited in what they could do. You know, Zeus and Hera and Athena and Venus, Mars couldn't do everything they wanted. Ares couldn't do everything they wanted to do. Just read the account of the Trojan War, you know, and they're even fighting amongst themselves and resisting each other and thwarting each other and scheming against each other and so on and so forth. So to call God Almighty, ruling all things, you know, is a heavy claim. And of course, then when we also call him good, you know, many people have gotten stuck on this question of how God can be good and almighty, and yet there can be evil in the world. How bad things can happen in the world. And for some people, this can become a real stumbling block to faith. So I'm going to take a little time to discuss that, because it's a question that frequently comes up. And, you know, a couple of years ago when the big tidal wave came, or when New Orleans got drowned, and couple of public figures were saying, this is God's judgment on New Orleans.
Yeah.
Maybe it was, you know, maybe not. But, you know, how is it that things like this to us seem like such senseless, you know, tragedy and human suffering on such a great scale? You know, how do we reconcile God's good on the one, he wants good for the human race, and yet, and he's almighty. So if he's almighty and good, wouldn't he just fix this and all this stuff went away? Wouldn't he just wave his hand and it'd all disappear? So we wouldn't suffer, and, you know, innocent children wouldn't die of starvation in Darfur, and, you know, these kinds of things. So for people who reflect on this a bit, and maybe you've encountered some of this, stared some of this stuff in the face, you know, you go to Haiti after the earthquake and you see, you know, ruined major city and, you know, people living in misery and many people dead. You know, how do you, you know, that kind of makes this question come alive to a number of people. Or, you know, the Jews who went through the Holocaust, you know, some of them came to the conclusion that there was no God as a result of that horror. Because if there was God, he wouldn't have let this happen to his people. And so this is a, whether we feel this question or not, you know, it's a real question that people often bring up and many people wrestle with. And so I want to give it some time, and hopefully by God's grace I'll do it justice. So anyway.